Amen. Again, thank you for being here today in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We will be getting to those in just a moment. We'll be studying today the gospel and our mission. And as we do this, I want to take you back in time to 2004 for just a moment. In the 2004 Summer Olympic Games, we were introduced to some people that we did not know that well at that time. But after the Summer Olympic Games of 2004, we had some new faces on Wheaties boxes. Y'all know what I'm talking about? We met some people such as Michael Phelps in swimming. And we all heard of Michael Phelps. And if you were alive in that particular time period, you would remember just how incredible of a swimmer Michael Phelps was. And Paul Hamm in gymnastics was an incredible athlete in gymnastics, representing the United States of America in the Olympic Games back in 2004. There's also a notable name that didn't get a whole lot of mention in 2004 because of what went down at these Olympics. But in 2004, there was a man, his name was Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons. Matt Emmons was a three-position, 50-meter rifle marksman. And in 2004, Matt Emmons was so far up, so high in his game, that in the preliminary competitions in the 2004 Summer Olympics, he had soared. He was off the charts in his accomplishments in the early events of the Olympics in 2004. And so it got down to, of course, the final round. There's always the final round. And in the final round in those Olympics, all that Matt Emmons had to do was nick his target, and he would have won the gold medal. That's how far ahead he was in those Olympic Games. And so the final round comes, and Matt Emmons takes his weapon in hand, and he has it, and he takes aim at his target, and he looks through his scope, and he gently pulls the trigger. He squeezes the trigger. He fires his weapon. Then he looks aside to the monitor to his right to see how he did with his target. And as he's looking at his monitor, Matt Emmons looks, and it's like, I don't see any penetration. I don't see a hole in the target. And about that time, the judge, one of the judges, hollered out that in the target next to Matt Emmons, there was a target with two holes in it. And so Matt Emmons had, in his haste to claim the gold medal, he had mistakenly aimed his weapon at the wrong target. And so he was disqualified. And in 2004, Matt Emmons did not win any medal in that Olympics. Now, he did come back in 2008 and claim the gold in his events. But in 2004, he was disqualified and won nothing. And I would say that the moral of the story is we need to make sure we're aiming at the right target. Amen? We need to make sure we're aiming at the right target. Now, at Crawford Baptist Church, our target is our mission statement. Our mission statement should be that driving statement that kind of helps us organize all that we do. And I mean everything. I'm talking about children's choirs, preschool choirs, mission friends, GAs, RAs, youth group, ladies' brunch ministry. I'm talking about the men's breakfast ministry. I'm talking about the Entrust Institute for the men. I'm talking about the ladies' book club for the ladies. I'm talking about our community groups that meet every Sunday morning. I'm talking about the bowling team that will be forming and going. I think tomorrow is their first night for bowling here, of our church bowling league that we have. I mean, everything we do, our music ministry, our pulpit ministry, everything we do should be filtered through that mission statement to make sure that we're aiming at the right target. Because there are a lot of different targets out there, and it is easy even for a church not even to be close to the target that Jesus Christ has set for us to be our ultimate target. And our mission statement says this: we exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. And we can do an entire sermon just on that statement. We could do about three sermons at least or more on just that statement. We're not doing that this time around, but we exist for a reason, Crawford Baptist Church. We exist, number one, to glorify God, to sing His praises, to bring Him glory in our lives as we live, as we interact with our families, as we do our schoolwork and interact with people at school and at work and our teammates and our neighbors and every. We are called by God to glorify Him in all things, whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we exist for a reason. It's not just for good music. It's not just for biblical preaching. It's not just for the fellowship. It's all ultimately first and foremost about God and about glorifying God through our music and through our biblical preaching and through our fellowship and our discipleship. If not, we are aiming at the wrong target. We exist as a church to glorify God by making disciples. Again, through the gospel. No one gets saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, in community. We don't do it alone. We have brothers and sisters who pray for one another, and we minister one another. Guatemala team is not one person. It's to be a group of men and women who are called to go and who prepare and then go and then minister. We do it through the gospel, in community, and on mission. God has called us to a mission. It is the mission of furthering the kingdom of God. And so the Jesus followers in the book of Acts, these men and women, these Jesus followers lived their lives for someone bigger than themselves. And we need to get that type of worldview where we realize that we're living our lives not for ourselves, but for the glory of God in all things. You know, these disciples were going to launch a church in Jerusalem. In fact, God worked in and through these early believers to birth a church in the city of Jerusalem. And on launch day, the first day of the meeting, 3,000 people were saved. The following Sunday, 5,000 men were saved, plus women were part of that group. And here's the thing, can you even imagine God doing that in Mobile? And I'm sitting here looking at you, and you're sitting there looking, I'm standing here looking at you, and you're sitting there looking at me. A few folks are standing up. Can you even imagine God doing something like that in Mobile? The truth of it is, and one of the problems we probably have is we don't even expect God to begin to do anything like what He did back in the first century. We don't even expect God to do that kind of stuff anymore. But what I have to remind myself of, y'all, because I do, I have to remind myself, because I'm a pastor. I love being a pastor. God's called me to be a pastor. I wouldn't be a pastor. But I'm going to tell you what. It's hard. It's hard with your own life and the failures you see in your own life. It's hard with your family when there are struggles and there are issues and you bang your head against the wall and you get on your knees and you pray and you cry out to God and you plead with God to save people. Even in your own home, you cry, you pray, you plead, you beg, for God to work, to move, to heal, to save, to deliver, to change hearts, to transform hearts, to form Christ in us. It's hard when you struggle financially. It's hard when you struggle emotionally. It's hard when you struggle socially and spiritually and physically in all these different realms that we all now, we all face these challenges. It's hard. And we tend to come to church on Sunday and we just, again, we paint that little, we put that mask on. Like the play actors did so many centuries ago. Many actors played different characters. They just went off stage, put a different mask on, came back out on the stage. We're really good at wearing masks at church and other places. Do you know what the Bible calls those who wear masks? There's a word. It's in our vocabulary. It's someone who's not themselves on Sunday. The Bible word is a hypocrite. The Bible says that we don't need to wear a mask. When life sucks for you, you just need to be honest with your community group and say, you know, life's rough right now. It's hard with the kids right now. We're struggling financially right now. Spiritually, my faith is weak right now. I mean, God knows. Those closest to you may or may not know, but they ought to know. We need to be real with God and real with one another. So what I'm about to say to you, you see, to get back on track here, is that the same God who was ruling and reigning in the first century, and we sang about him in our musical worship this morning. The same God who was ruling and reigning from his throne in the first century is the exact same God who is ruling and reigning from his throne in the 21st century. And he never meets an emergency session. He knows the end from the beginning. And what this incredible, awesome God that we've sung about this morning does, he took those common, ordinary men and women and he worked in and through them and did extraordinary things. And guess who gets the glory when he does that? God. You see, God takes ordinary people like you and me, and then he does extraordinary things in and through us, and then he receives the glory for that which he has done in and through us. You know, if you're looking at the disciples, if you're looking at this early ragtag bunch that Jesus picked, and we were getting ready to form a committee, just think about it. If you're forming a committee, right, if you're forming a group, that's going to go out and change the world for the glory of God and the good of their fellow man. If you're going to try to see people saved around the world, what group of 12 people would you pick? Well, I've never thought about that before. Well, think about it. I mean, what group of 12 people would you pick? Well, I can guarantee you one thing. You would not have picked the group that Jesus picked. I do know that for sure. You know, J.D. Greer said this, "Never has a larger assignment been given to a less qualified group of people than this one." But God desires to use ordinary people like you and me to accomplish extraordinary things, and then God gets the glory. Our big idea this morning is this, is that Jesus commands every Christian to be his witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say it again, because we do big ideas, and maybe I'm not thinking about too much. Maybe you're numb from too much of whatever yesterday. But listen carefully. It's on the screen. Jesus commands every Christian to be his witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, which is our gospel mission, we're going to need four things that I see in this text. Let's read the text together now this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Read along. Follow along with me as I read. In the first book, O Theophilus. What's the first book he's talking about? Luke. Very good. Remember, Dr. Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the Acts of the Holy Spirit, literally. But he did it through the apostles and others. But in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here's our memory verse for the week. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We understand these to be angels, right? And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Here's Jesus' team: Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So again, I want to speak today on the topic, the gospel and our mission. And if we're going to fulfill our mission, our gospel mission, we need four things that you can jot down if you don't have them from the notes that were distributed yesterday. Number one, we need a faith that produces obedience. Number one, we need a faith that produces obedience. And a kind of a key theme here this morning has been, hey, we need faith. We need to trust God. We need to keep on believing, keep on trusting in God. We need a faith that produces obedience. And so in Acts chapter 1, what we see here is the disciples trusted God and they did what God said. They heard his command and they obeyed him. Today, we have become so high-tech, so strategy-driven, that we've drifted away from the simplicity of just hearing from God and then doing what God commands us to do. In Acts 1, they heard from God and they did what he said. Now, what do you see this like point, Pastor Jay? You're talking about we need a faith that produces obedience. Where do you see that? Which verse are you getting that from? Well, I'm kind of getting it from all of them. It's from the context. You see, God was going to work through them to launch a church plant in the city of Jerusalem. And that's significant. God's going to begin his worldwide church evangelistic ministry in the city of Jerusalem. And I can tell you this, if you were to do a Survey Monkey, right, on like survey questionnaire on computers, like we have at work a lot of times, we'll get Survey Monkey questionnaires that we're supposed to fill out about this or that. Or if you just take an old-timey index card and you passed out index cards and you say, okay, I want you to write down where you want to begin church planting. We know Ryan Ivey would say Las Vegas, because that's where the Lord led he and Kirsten, that's where they are. They've planted a church, right? We know that Dustin and Danielle Lee would say Atlanta, Georgia, because that's where God has led them to go and plant a church. But if you were to do a Survey Monkey or give the index card to the different apostles and early members of the local church there in Jerusalem, in that upper room, that prototype church, they would not have written Jerusalem on the card. Jerusalem is the city that kills its prophets. Jerusalem is the city where Jesus had been scourged and then crucified and then buried in a borrowed tomb. Jerusalem is the city, right, where the apostles themselves could be in danger and threatened. It's the city where their families certainly would have to pay a high price. In fact, if they go with God and launch a church in Jerusalem, then it's probably going to cost them everything they have. But thankfully, they had a faith that produced obedience. You see, they didn't make their decisions based on their feelings, their opinions, or their circumstances. They went back to Jerusalem. They did what Jesus had told them to do. If you'll flip over, just go left for just a moment to Luke chapter 24. Just go to Luke, just skip over John. Hate to say skip over John, it's such a great gospel. But go to Luke 24 just a moment and look in verse 44, the very end of the gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verse 44, and Jesus is now speaking to the apostles and those who are gathered there in the upper room in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's our Old Testament, right? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's a Jewish way of saying what they would call to be the Hebrew Bible or the Holy Scripture. We call that the Old Testament. So Jesus is teaching us that the Old Testament speaks of him, points to him, is fulfilled in his ministry. That's what he's saying, right? Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And let me just stop. Has he done that for you? I'm not asking if you walked an aisle, signed a card, said a prayer, had a warm, tingly, emotional experience. Maybe one of your friends made a decision for Christ, and so you just come forward and make a decision for Christ, so to speak, because your friend did that. Your friend at school, your friend at church, your family member, whatever. No. Has Christ, through the Holy Spirit of God, opened your eyes to behold wondrous things in his word? Has that happened to you? Because if you're seated here today in a room with many, many people here in this auditorium right now this morning, and you open the Bible and it's a dead book to you. It's a dull, dry book that makes absolutely, really zero sense. But I know it's the Bible. I know I'm supposed to go to church. I know I'm supposed to let a pastor preach the Word of God to me. And I'm at least doing that. And yes, that is good, because God has used the preaching of the Word of God throughout the centuries to bring about churches and to create revivals and to bring people into his faith family by saving them by his grace. Hearing God proclaims truth in the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Bible, the preaching of the Word of God, the Word of Christ, as Romans 10:17 says. But just honestly answer the question. Honestly answer the question from verse 45 of Luke 24. Has the Lord opened your mind to understand the Scriptures? This does not mean you can open to Ezekiel 40 through 48, where we were in our community group for just a few minutes, and then understand everything about the vision of this temple. It does not mean that. But do you have a desire for the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you have a hunger, an appetite to know the God who has had the Bible written over a period of 1,500 years? That when He opens your mind to understand, you don't just get a full installment of, it's like you don't get Logos, the deluxe package with everything in that moment. You're going to have to study. He tells us to study. But as you study, he helps you see things in the pages of Holy Scripture? Has God changed your heart? Is your mind been opened so you're able to study and understand the Scriptures? Verse 46, and then Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. That shouldn't have caught you off guard. It did. It pulled the rug out from under your feet. You guys are in a free fall. But you shouldn't have been, because the Old Testament talks about a suffering servant, right? The Christ, the anointed one, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Notice, beginning from Jerusalem. Oh, the city that kills the prophets. The city that's going to probably kill us. The city that could harm our children, torture our wives. The city where we can lose everything. We'll be blackballed and our Jewish families will have nothing to do with it. Yes, that's the city. It will begin from Jerusalem. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now we flip back to our text in Acts chapter 1. We go back to Acts chapter 1. And notice there, it says here in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me. And so again, they are in Jerusalem because they are obeying the command of Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ commanded them to do. You and I need to trust the promises of God in the Bible. And as we do that, that faith swells up within our souls. And another thing here is you know, faith is not devoid of a relationship. I put it this way in the notes. I have it this way in the notes. Our primary calling is not to ministry, it's to intimacy. Our primary calling is not to ministry, it's to intimacy. Gospel ministry flows out of the overflow of our intimacy with God. And this is huge, because we have a number of young men, and God has his hand on them. He is training them and equipping them to become ministers of the gospel. They preach at the Home of Grace and the Mission of Hope, and they preach in this church, and they preach to others in one-on-one or one-on-two or three situations at work, and they share the gospel, proclaim the gospel. And we are equipping men. It's one of our church's five prayer goals, right, to have a total of 10 church planters, right? We got 9 to go. And God is working in hearts and lives of men whom he's going to call out to be pastors, church planters, and missionaries. This is what we're praying for as a faith family. But we need a faith that produces obedience. These men had that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father, so that they trusted him. And so their faith in God led them to obey what God commanded them to do. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 in verse 5, the Apostle Paul said this, through whom, referring to Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, listen to it, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Do you see it on the screen? To bring about the obedience of faith. You see, honestly, I don't have true faith in God if I'm not obeying what he commands me to do. There must be an obedience of faith in your life for it to be legit. That's what the Bible says. And so I'm saying, if we're going to get down in the trenches, if we're going to slug it out in this spiritual warfare, this campaign of the evil one against Christ and his church, listen, we got to have some spiritual spine. We've got to have some stainless steel spiritual backbone within us. You and I, we need a faith that produces obedience. But number two, we need a passion that produces unity. We need a passion that produces unity as well. And this, I draw this from verses 8 through 14. Notice in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room. And again, there you got Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Not Judas Iscariot, he's gone, but Judas the son of James. But notice verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's the verse that we focus on. That one accord, one heart, one mind. One purpose in mind here. You see, these believers had wrapped their hearts all around the same thing. They were united in purpose. There were many, many things that could have divided them. Many things that could have divided this group. But it didn't. Because they were united around one ultimate purpose. Passion. What was their passion? We look in verse 8, and again we see that we're to be witnesses to Jesus, for Jesus, right? We're to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Listen, that passion ought to unify us as a church. The passion of seeing more and more people saved and then discipled in Christ ought to drive us. And it's not about my desires and my likes and my dislikes and all of these things about the times of the services or anything else. I mean, we have a zillion things in this room that can divide us, but there ought to be someone who unites us. And I think that in Christ, we are united in Him. In fact, spiritually, you are my brother. Spiritually, you are my sister. And Satan and hell itself cannot strip that from you or me. I mean, if you're really saved and I'm really saved, hey, I'm in your family and you're in mine. And we ought to be unified as the faith family around Jesus Christ, around His gospel. Jesus summarizes this passion back up in Acts chapter 1, like in verse 3. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs. Right? I mean, He showed Himself to be dead. I mean, that was very publicly verified. Then He also showed Himself to be very much alive from the dead. That's what He's saying. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the what? The kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was here speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, that should not surprise us. Jesus already told us back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, in those very verses that say, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. And there are some of us in this room thinking, how are we going to pay that bill? How are we going to get through this? Listen, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He's going to give us what we really, not maybe what you want. All right, you may get a Pinto, but it gets you to work. Some of you have to Google that one. All right, you may get a run-down truck, And it'll get you to school. It'll get you to practice. It'll get you to your job at Chick-fil-A, all right, and get you back home again. It's not a Porsche. It's not a Lamborghini, all right? Not a Corvette, but it'll get you. You know, he will supply us with what we need. Well, Pastor Jay, one of the big questions that I've been thinking about lately with the things going on in the family members of Crawford Baptist Church and other things around the world and all these things is, how is that promise true? How's that promise true when my loved one dies? It's a faith struggle I have. Well, on the authority of the Word of God, let me just say that whatever our loved one in Christ needs, he receives. Even in that moment, as the stroke takes them out, or the debilitating disease takes control of the body and the brain shuts down, or there's the heart attack, or the cancer eats away at the vital organs and they stop functioning, so the body ceases to live. Whatever it may be, even in those hard moments like that, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What you really need, he will supply. I said, well, I wish you hadn't even brought that up, kind of. It's just, and I understand. We don't like to think about those things. But the Bible, rightly handled, tells us God's not failing us in those moments. Yes, it hurts. Our hearts are broken, shattered. We weep. We cry. Yes. When Lazarus died, his family cried. Even says Jesus wept. There are different views on exactly why he wept, but Jesus wept at Lazarus' death. But again, God's word is true. See, I need that faith built up in my life right now. That's why the Lord's put that on my mind to share that with you. But again, the kingdom of God is introduced here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Also at the very end of the book of Acts, you see again, Paul is in prison and he's teaching people that came to him what? About the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the sovereign rule and reign of God in this world. Defined it this way in the notes, it's God's sovereignty in the world resulting in people being in a right relationship with himself. And we need, that ought to be our passion, is to see the gospel proclaimed and for God to save sinners and for them to be discipled in Christ and then go forth and do likewise. We need to be men and women who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Number three, not only do we need a faith that produces obedience. Number two, we need a passion that produces unity. Number three, we need a desperation that produces prayer. We need a desperation that produces prayer. You see, in verses 8 through 14 again that we just read, I kind of draw this theme from here. Because as they hear what Jesus says in verse 8, but you will receive power. We love that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. By the way, Acts chapter 2 has come. This is a historical fact now. If you're saved today and you're in Christ today and you are a part of the family of God today, you and I, we have that anointing. We have received that. We have been already baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have the power. We have the divine enablement. We have the strength to do what he's called us to do. So that sounds good. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're probably thinking, again, like we already said, not Jerusalem, not Samaria, because they hate us and we hate them. That's like Englishers and Irishers, all right, from the Andy Griffith Show, all right? They don't get along. So we want to do it in Jerusalem, and we don't want to do it in Samaria. Let's pick another spot. Jesus says, no, it's going to begin in Jerusalem and then spread to all Judea around Jerusalem and then to Samaria. It's going there. And from there to the end of the earth. So the disciples are sitting here thinking, like, we're going to start with the people who hate you, Lord. And then we're supposed to go to the people that hate us, and we actually honestly hate them. We haven't worked all that out just yet. All right. And then we're supposed to be going and preaching the gospel to places we don't even know where we're supposed to be going to, because you said the end of the earth, and we don't know much about that. So what in the world are we to do? What are we going to do? So they have an issue. Of course, Jesus gives them that commandment. Then he ascends up into the clouds. They stand there with their mouths dropped open like, I mean, just try to imagine, put yourself in their sandals in that point in history. And it's like, I mean, it's just like, Shazam. I mean, seriously. I mean, it's just it's hard to comprehend a man leaving the earth and going up through the sky, and you're straining there looking and seeing before binoculars. Like, as Kenneth would say, he gone. And they still stand there like. And Jesus sends the angels down to say, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? Man, this same Jesus whom you have seen go up into heaven, he's going to come again one day, and he's given you a mission. And he told you to go somewhere and wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And so then they run back to Jerusalem. That's what verse 12 and following says. And when they get back to the upper room, what they do is they organize a committee to study the needs of the people groups in Jerusalem they're supposed to reach. Is that in your translation? If it is, you need another one. It's not in there. They didn't go back to Jerusalem and form a committee, right? They didn't say, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to sponsor a love offering and give it to some missionaries who are willing to start a church in Jerusalem. That's not what it says in the Bible either. What it says in the Bible is that they, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. You see, they realized that Jesus has given them such an assignment that if God himself does not work in and through them to do it, it ain't getting done. There is no way that it will be done. Compare that with the attitude today. And this is... You know, Vody Bakum always says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. All right, just forget the amen part and just go ahead and say ouch right here. Because prayer is not supplemental. It is fundamental. But we don't view it that way anymore. Just speaking honestly, we don't. Leonard Ravenhill, famous quote, you've heard me say it many times. The church advances on her knees. And possibly the church's weakness and apathy and lack of seeing true converts to Jesus could be because for the Western church in particular, prayer is not fundamental. It's optional. It's in case, it's 911 kind of thing. When my kid has 104 fever, then I'm going to pray. When somebody just rear-ended us on Schillinger Road, then I'm going to pray. When our family finances are depleted, then I'm going to try prayer. Prayer has become optional in an emergency situations only, when what we don't realize is you and I live in a constant state of emergency and dependence upon God. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We pray in the storm, but we play in the calm. We are not a desperate people. When was the last time, using Old Testament imagery, you grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, as it were, and pleaded with God to save somebody, to move in a family, to restore that divorced family? I mean, when was the last time you got down and you just stretched it out before God? Effectual, fervent prayer. The picture of just laying out before God and just pleading with Him in that moment of prayer. When have we done it? You say, well, I did that last night. That's good. The average folk in the Western Church, we don't do that. That's kind of embarrassing to do that. I can tell you, it's a good example of that, you know, in the Bible. In Mark chapter 5, you got Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. This little 12-year-old girl's got a high fever that he believes she's going to die. Jesus gets off the boat right there at the sea, out of the Sea of Galilee, gets out of the boat. What does Jairus do? Jairus gets down on his knees, and there are people all around, and he pleads for Jesus to come and make a house call to his house. If you just come to my house, my baby girl will be saved. He said, well, she's 12. She's not his baby. No, no. I got a baby girl and she's 12. You know what I'm saying? It's my baby girl. I will pray. I will plead. I will do whatever I can to see her blessed by God. Jairus is a good example of that effectual, fervent prayer. He got down on his knees and pleaded with Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, I'll make a house call. I'll come home with you. It's a neat story in Mark chapter 5. You can study that. We need that. I love the Vance Havner quote. Well, love's a strong word, and I don't know how much I love it exactly. It's in your notes up there. The tragedy of the hour. The tragedy of the hour is the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. I don't really love that quote as much as I am broken and convicted by it. We rush into worship, and we can't wait to leave. We check off, I've done my God thing for the week. We don't engage our heart and soul and mind in the singing, in the praying, in the studying of God's Word, in the beseeching of our Heavenly Father for His will to be done in the lives of people that we know and love. And the people group of the day, we don't know those people, but we pray for them. And God hears the prayer of the righteous. Amen. That's what the Bible says. So the tragedy of the hour is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. May God move us to a true brokenness and desperation for Him to work and to save the lost. We must move with urgency. Urgency, church. Because we can't afford not to. People are perishing without Christ. We heard Brother Spencer preaching from Ezekiel 33 last week. What a powerful message about the urgency of the responsibility of the watchman on the wall. You can't be a watchman and play. You can't be a watchman and be irresponsible. An entire city can be destroyed if you are. And you and I, we have family members and neighbors and friends and co-workers and classmates at school and teammates, and we don't know if they're saved or not, if they've been born again or not. It is our responsibility. What's our big idea? Jesus commands every Christian to be His witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. May God give us a desperation that produces prayer. And then the last thing we see that I want to highlight today. There's many other things we could do, but the last thing I want to highlight today, again, is in chapter 1, verse 8, our memory verse of the week. When Jesus tells His disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This word power, it means the life changing. Has that happened to you? The life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating through the proclamation of the gospel. In our college and career group this morning, Brother Spencer was teaching this morning. He was talking about John 1:14 and how that the Word had become flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten Son of God, right, of the Father. And we see how God's glory is within Christ and how that He is now tabernacling amongst people. And then today, now when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and the glory of God fills our souls. And God, the Holy Spirit, lives in every one of us. And all the Christians around this world, He lives in every one of those Christians, uniting us in purpose and passion. But we have a power. It's a life-changing, dynamic power. It's the Holy Spirit in you and me that enables you and me to proclaim the good news of Jesus. In fact, if you go on and study the book of Acts, which we've done that as a church years ago, you will find that this little phrase, filled with the Spirit, is found 14 times in the book of Acts. 10 of those 14 times refers to what's going on in the church age, right? And every time that phrase is used to describe a person or a group of people, every time someone was filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately began to witness powerfully for Jesus Christ. You see, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not so that we can live our best life now and have health, wealth, and prosperity and good health, and the tumors disappear, and the dementia reverses itself, and my blood flows so there are no clots and strokes and all those things. We pray for healing for all of these things. Do not misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, biblically, when you study the phrase in the text of Scripture, when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they speak Jesus. Because what does the person dying from cancer need? She needs Jesus. What does a person struggling in their family with their children need? They need Jesus. If you're having issues on your job, I mean, what do you ultimately need? The raise? The promotion? You need that boss to get relocated to another division and you become the boss? Ultimately, that boss needs Jesus. Ultimately, you need Jesus. Ultimately, those people in your office and your school, they need Jesus. And what does a Spirit-filled Christian do? Spirit-filled Christians speak Jesus to the people around them. The one sure evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in people's lives is that they testify to Jesus. And so, the big idea, Jesus commands you, if you're a Christian, to be His witness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I get this, like, power of the Holy Spirit? Like, there's a guy, you know, in Acts chapter 8, right? And he was wanting that power, and he's willing to pay for it. So how do I get it? If I put enough in the black offering box out there, am I going to get it? No. No. Listen, here's what I believe based upon my study of Scripture and the long line of church history. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of one book. It's this book. These are the Spirit-inspired Scripture. If you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, which that word plerao has the implication of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. On the Andy Griffith Show, when Otis would get a lot of the illegal drink of the day, right, within him, he was controlled by the substance. You and I are to be controlled by the truth of God's Word. You see, it's the Holy Bible that is produced by the Holy Spirit working through godly men who the Holy Spirit then had to write what God wanted written, and it's also what the men themselves wanted written. Right? Concursive inspiration in play there. But is the Holy Spirit gave us the Bible through human men who wrote the book. That's how it came about. You can study it. And so if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not some mystery to turning the lights down just to the right little thing, or having them blinking, or having candles burning and incense flaring off, and putting a pinch of this on the hot stove and it blows up at you, and you put funny stuff on your hair and you sit and you chant, or you sit there in a circle on the floor with your knees, you know, bent down, and you're doing this kind of, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. No. We must study to show ourselves approved as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to have to buy yourself a Bible or take one we give for free and then put your face and your nose in the Bible. And you need to read the Bible. And you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud, because that's God speaking out loud to you. But when you read the word of God, the Holy Spirit, then it's going to open your mind to understand the truth of the Bible. And when you do that, you're going to begin that process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18 says, but keep on being filled by the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. You leak, I leak. We struggle. Things come and it gives our faith a black eye. It gives us a faith punch in our gut, so to speak. And we need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, which means we need to keep on reading and studying the inspired Word of God. This is the key. This is why community groups are important. It's why the worship service and the preaching of the Word of God is important. It's why our Men's Interest Institute should be a priority on your life, men. I'm just tired of making excuses for you. All right? My heart to yours, men. Deacons in this church. Future pastors in this church. Men in this church who want to be godly dads. I'm tired of making excuses for you. It's time for you to get up. Get up off the couch. Turn the game off. Put your hoe down, which you shouldn't be doing on Sunday anyway because it's the Lord's Day. And get in here and study the Word of God with some men. And ladies, get up off your blessed assurance and get in here and study the book with the women. It is time to stop giving God a wink and a nod and be serious with the God of the universe. And too many of us give Him a wink and a nod and we just slide on our way and we don't care. Now, I'm just going to tell you, as I've told my own children, it's a scary place to be when you don't fear the Lord. It's a scary place to be. But the power of the Holy Spirit will come into your life when you saturate your heart and your mind with the truth of this book. But let me ask you, are you saved? Do you know that you know that you know that you are a child of God? If not, look to Christ. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to Him. He will not turn away those who come to Him in faith. Call out to Christ. Hear the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. Believe the promises of God in the Bible. Call out to Him. Be born again by believing in Christ. Turn from your sin. Believe in Christ. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of this universe looked upon hopeless and sinful people. And don't generalize. That's you and me. He looked upon our wretched sin in our hearts and in our lives and how we treat our kids and how we treat our parents and how we treat everybody else. And we don't fear God. And God says, I still love these people. And I will save them if they will repent and turn to me and have a holy fear of me in their lives. And this is what we need in the Christian life. It's what we need in the... You have church when you get on this level. That's what we need. Because God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who will turn from their sin and believe in Christ will be reconciled to God forever. If you're not saved, oh, I plead with you, as Paul did in 2 Corinthians 5, I beseech you, I plead with you, be reconciled to God today. Because you don't have forever, but one day you will. And Christian, if you are saved, to be a Christian, you got to be saved. Are you being a witness for Jesus? Now, if you're honest, you're going to say, I'm not being a witness I ought to be. I understand that. I don't need 300 people down here at the front today because of that. But right where you are, in just a moment, we're going to respond to God's grace in song. And my prayer is that you and I will consider the claims of Christ through the preaching of the Word of God today. And yes, if you need to come and kneel and pray, that's fine. If you want to just sing and pray where you are, that's fine. But Christian, I'm going to tell you, you ought to have somebody on your heart you know is lost, that you're pleading before God, God save them. Maybe it's your daughter. Maybe it's your son. Maybe it's your grandchildren. I don't know. But I do know that time is shorter now than it was when in Acts 1. Jesus is coming. That coming, that return of Jesus is sooner now than it's ever been before. We need to get after it. We need to get after it. With whom will you share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. And then we're going to respond through music. And if you need to come and pray with a pastor, that certainly will be available for you today. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven.